Chapter 48 of Genesis is an interesting chapter. Let's go ahead and grab verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So after these things, we remember that reconciliation has been made between Joseph and his brothers. The news has gotten to Jacob, and Jacob has come down that's new, huh? Pat, did you do that? Yeah? I didn't do that. Yeah. So anyway, Joseph brought his whole family down, and Pharaoh said that your family can have the land of Goshen. And Jacob at this point has been in the land for 17 years. So he really is old as dirt now. He's an old man. And so he's sick, and Joseph comes to him with Manasseh and Ephraim, verse 2. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" So Jacob, he is dying. And in preparation for that, he is actually summoning all of his boys. But we know the relationship between him and Joseph. So naturally, Joseph is the first one that's contacted. Chapter 49, we'll see all the boys show up for what we know as the patriarchal blessing. This is one of the, chapter 49 is one of the most interesting sections of Genesis. And it's just a whole chapter of prophecy concerning each of the boys. And it's really fascinating, especially when you get to Judah. And of course, Judah is the one that we're primarily interested in. But of course, Joseph comes with his sons, and Joseph knows that there's business to be done with Joseph and his boys. When Jacob begins, he begins with his initial contact with God. And we remember that Jacob was basically run off from his brother because of the trouble he caused. I'm probably going to confuse Joseph and Jacob through this whole chapter. So let the context determine which guy I'm talking about. But remember Jacob, he created some problems with his brother and he was ran off. And when he came to Luz, it says he took a rock and he used it as a pillow. And then that night he dreamt and God appeared to him. And behold, it says there was a ladder extending from the earth into the heavens, and that the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder, and God stood at the top. And then God spoke to Jacob, and he promised him fruitfulness, which is prosperity. He promised him multiplicity in his descendants. He promised Jacob that he would make a great nation out of his children. And then, of course, what is important to us, Calvary Chapelites and dispensationalists alike, is this promise about the land, this everlasting inheritance to the children. Those are fighting words to us and to a Jew. We believe firmly that God's promises are everlasting, right? When he says it's everlasting, how long is that? It's forever. And so whether the Jews occupy the land at a certain period in history doesn't mean that it doesn't belong to them. My house at 422 Downing was mine while I was in Peru. And just like the land, even though they're not occupying all of the area promised to them, I mean, really, God determines what is what and what property belongs to who, doesn't he? And he said that these boundaries belong to the children of Jacob forever. And something that I get a little frustrated with, especially right now with all this eschatology excitement with the last days and the stuff with Russia and the stuff with Iran and the economy and all this stuff. There's this pressure in Israel and there's giving away of the land. And the dispensationalists are freaking out about it. But you know what? Scripture never says that it's the Jews' responsibility to take it and keep it. Whose responsibility is it? It's God's. And when Jesus comes back and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, he's not going to ask for the land. He was nice when he came the first time. But he comes back as a conquering king. He comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he takes it. And so don't get caught up in that. Right? Let them freak out and worry about the land and the boundaries and who gets what and all that. Let Jesus take care of that. They're his people. It's his. And he's going to come and take it. And he's not worried about any of this human affairs that are going on. Okay? But it's theirs. It was a promise. And of course, Joseph and the other boys, you can just imagine as they grew up around the campfires and traveling about, that Jacob probably told that story a trillion times. Did your dad ever tell you a story 1,000 times? Every time I see my dad, he starts telling stories about the ranch and how fast he could drive from town to the ranch house, or, you know, just all these different stories, and we're all gone. And his new children are always like, "Dad, we've heard it already." And I'm like, "You too?" So anyway, Joseph has probably heard this before, but he is reminding him. He's encouraging him. And what is interesting about Joseph, as we will see when we go through this chapter in chapter 49, is that this is the highlight of Jacob's life. It's the first time that he's really, truly walked in faith. And in hindsight, he's looking back. And he doesn't talk about, of course, all the fear and anxiety that he had through all of that. But he's looking back on God's faithfulness. And he's saying, God has been faithful from the beginning until now. And so guess what? Joseph, he's going to keep his promises to you and to your children forever. And so I find it very encouraging in hindsight to look back in from Genesis all the way through the New Testament and look and see how faithful God has been. And of course, his track record is flawless, isn't it? And so we can always bank on his promises for tomorrow, for us as well. Verse 5 and 6. "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." Ephraim, the oldest, the youngest, and Manasseh are to be considered at this point the actual sons of Jacob, as far as birthright is concerned. Okay, just as Reuben and Simeon are considered sons of Jacob, they are to be. In fact, they will more or less stand in Reuben's place when it comes to the birthright. And we talked a lot about the first threeborns screwing up real bad, huh? Reuben messed up. And let's go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 5:1, and we'll look at that briefly. But as far as the right of the firstborn, Ephraim and Manasseh will take his place. Sadly, they will get the double portion. As far as inheriting the land, because remember now they are the sons of Jacob. As far as inheriting the land goes, Ephraim will take the place of Joseph, who at this point, he's not considered a tribe. Even though he's one of the 12 sons, at this point he's not considered a tribe. When we get to Revelation chapter 7, for whatever strange reason, Joseph's name comes up as a tribe. And then other names are dropped off. I haven't read any commentary that explains a good reason why. And, Manasseh, on the other hand, he will take the place of Levi, okay, who gets no inheritance. But he doesn't disappear, surprisingly. What happens during the Exodus? Moses comes down the mountain, he's packing the Ten Commandments, and he sees that the people rose up to play. I think what is implied is that they're running around naked around the golden calf. And Moses says, who's on God's side? And the tribe of Levi says, we are. He says, you pick up your swords and you go to work on your brethren. And in a sense, they redeem themselves. Levi doesn't get any inheritance, but God becomes the inheritance and they gain the priesthood. And so they're never given inheritance of land in the land of Canaan. And so Manasseh takes Levi's place, if you will. Turn to First Chronicles, sorry. I'm not there yet. You're already there, aren't you? I talk too much, don't I? Still in Mike and Peru, I just can't help myself. I don't know what the problem is. 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, that is, he had sex with Bilhah, one of the concubines of Jacob, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to birthright or chronology, in other words. Okay, he messed up. And so the boys of Joseph got the birthright. And then our text back in chapter 48 says, Joseph, if you have any other children, they're yours. And then when it comes to inheriting the land, they will just fall under Ephraim or Manasseh. Now, if he did, there's no record of him having more boys. But if he did, which tribe would you want to be a part of? It's like they have their choice. Well, Ephraim actually gets the goods. So naturally they would go, we want to be with Ephraim. Okay, because he gets more of the portion. Verse 7. Jacob says, but as for me, when I came from Padan, that is Padan Aram, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. That statement seems to be really random, doesn't it? Seems to be just out of the blue. What's still going on in Jacob's heart? He's still lamenting over Rachel, isn't he? In fact, I think he's even a bit bitter. Because I think he wanted to have more children, more boys, through Rachel. Bringing her up in this context with the birthrights and the blessings seems to reveal that Jacob means for Joseph to inherit the right of the firstborn. Now, in one sense, he is the firstborn, isn't he? He's the firstborn of Rachel. And if he hadn't been duped into marrying Leah, who would have been the actual firstborn? Joseph would have been. Okay? And then if she had subsequent children, they would have been what would be known as the children of Israel. Sadly, Leah was treated like a child-bearing concubine, wasn't she? And her children were treated like red-headed stepchildren. And I mean no offense by that statement. My family's full of redheads. But they just were treated as second-class citizens, children of Israel, weren't they? And all the focus, all the attention was placed upon Joseph and Benjamin. But as we go through our narrative into chapter 49, while Jacob had his favorites among the children of Rachel, God chose his messianic line from among the least likely, the children of Leah, as he often does. Jacob, he exercises favoritism, but God always wields his sovereignty. And Judah, in the most amazing way, as we've seen in the narrative prior to this, was he redeemed himself, didn't he? You remember, he screwed up pretty bad in idolatry and adultery and all kinds of crazy stuff. Married a Canaanite, and it was bad. But then he, of course, redeemed himself when he became surety for Benjamin. And that is very similar to what one of his great-great-grandchildren to the 10th power does, huh? Jesus became a surety for us. So God always wields sovereignty. Verse 8 through 11. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." Now, apparently, Jacob could see to some degree, whether it was shadows or he could detect movement or whatever. He noticed that somebody was with Joseph. He may have thought that originally they were servants, just people attending Joseph's way because he's a pretty important guy, isn't he? But, of course, it's the boys. Now, when you think of this incident here, this event, how old do you think in your mind these boys are? Our Sunday school curriculum really screws it up usually. Mid-20s? Okay. Well, most of our curriculum shows them toddlers and stuff. But they, both of them are over the age of 17 and probably into their 20s. So it's not like he, you know, brings in these little boys. They were born, as Jacob said earlier, before he got to Egypt. And he's been in the land of Egypt for 17 years now. But you remember, he was given the wife before the 7 years of plenty. And they probably had their children briefly after that, at least the firstborn. So they're probably in their 20s. Most married couples, they don't waste a lot of time. But some do, don't they? Shani and I waited six and a half years. It was good for us. Did you guys do that too? Yeah? Was it good for you guys? It was good for us. Anyway, that's not our text tonight. Verse 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees. I think that kind of aids in our picture, you know, because their heads are by our knees. His knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. That is the prince of Egypt, bowing down to his father. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. What's he doing? Okay, he knows Dad doesn't see real well, so he wants the right hand of Jacob to touch the firstborn. So he puts Manasseh on his left, and he puts Ephraim on his right, and he presents them to his father. But of course, Jacob, probably knowing that Joseph would do that, and knowing the divine will, because what is about to happen is prophetic, he's already apparently seen into the future, or however God revealed his thing to the patriarchs is really a mystery. Because they don't talk like the prophets, do they? "Behold, the burden of whatever was upon me, and then the Lord revealed to me." It wasn't like that. They went into their patriarchal blessing, and out of their mouth came prophecy. It's really a trip. So anyway, Jacob, probably knowing that, he extends his right hand over onto Ephraim and his left hand onto Manasseh. Okay? So that's what's happening here. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Ephraim, of course, he's the younger. This is kind of a tradition for God, isn't it? To appoint the younger over the older. We know that it was true with Isaac and Ishmael. It was true for Jacob. And now it's true for, it was true for Joseph, of course. And now it's true for Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim did exceed over Manasseh because the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that ventured north, separated themselves from the southern kingdom, were often called Ephraim. So the southern kingdom was designated Judah, which was basically Judah and Benjamin. But of course, Simeon, remember, he screwed up too. He kind of fades away for a little while into Judah. He doesn't really get any inheritance except what is inside the borders of Judah. And so when they talk about Judah, they're talking about Judah and Benjamin. And because Levi really doesn't have any inheritance either, they never say Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Levi and Simeon were there, but they're not talked about too much. Okay, but yeah, in Ezekiel 37, we see the whole entire northern kingdom being called Ephraim. You guys know the prophecy, right? Stick of Judah, stick of Ephraim. Judah representing the southern kingdom, Ephraim the northern kingdom. Now, the blessing, unfortunately, doesn't refer to spiritual blessing. It's just prosperity. Because as we go through the narrative of the Old Testament, what do we discover about Manasseh and Ephraim? Yeah, they drown themselves in idolatry and rebellion against God. When we read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we find Judah, for the most part, following along, but Ephraim has just dove off and Manasseh into idolatry, didn't they? They just rebelled. So it's really interesting. You know, in America, this prosperity doctrine is really popular. But as we see with the children of Israel, prosperity doesn't equal spirituality. God can bless you through promise with prosperity, but that doesn't mean you're spiritual. The same is true with the Corinthians. They were gifted with all the spiritual gifts. And yet, Paul says, you guys are carnal. And your gifts are a waste of time. Isn't that crazy how that can happen in the church and of course in Israel? The prosperity doctrine. So when people mingle the two, be leery of it. Okay. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you." Now pay attention. This is really interesting. "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Do you guys remember that happening? When you look back in Genesis, do you remember Jacob ever going to war? No, he never goes to war. Most people, when they read that, they think that he's talking about Levi and Simeon. You remember when they took Shechem? Shechem had raped Dinah, and then he came to ask for Dinah in marriage, and they said on one condition, that all the men of the city be circumcised. And it says when they were at the peak of their pain, Levi and Simeon, presumably with many of their servants, went and destroyed, killed all the men of the city. Okay, a lot of people think, well, that's the thing that he's talking about. I don't think he is. I think he's talking about the future conquest of the land of Canaan, 400 years from now. Okay, here's my reason why. But first, the language is what makes it difficult. Jacob said, I have given to you one portion. And then he says, which I took from the hand of the Amorite. Now, in Hebrew, these two statements are written in the perfect tense. Now, I don't understand the perfect tense in Hebrew real well. It's not the same as Greek. But this is what I could research, I found out. In Hebrew, the perfect tense can be written concerning something that happened in the past and has present results. So it's an event that happened in the past, and today the results of that event are true. It can also speak of a present event that is taking place that will have lasting results. But often, apparently in the Old Testament, it can be speaking of a future event that will take place that will have lasting events. And it's often called the prophetic perfect. Most people think that what is happening here is that Jacob, he just gave a prophecy about the future. The following chapter is going to be all about the future. And so we think that what he's talking about is the prophetic perfect. He's saying, this will happen. I will do this through my children during the conquest of the land in Joshua, in the book of Joshua. excuse me. What is interesting is that the word portion in the Hebrew is the word Shechem. And as we know later on, Joseph is buried in Shechem. The children of Israel take his bones up with them. They conquer the land. They conquer Shechem again. Okay, and then they bury Joseph's bones there. Now, if Jacob is speaking in the prophetic perfect, I think this is really Jacob's shining moment, as we said earlier. Because in the past, Jacob was, I guess we could say, he was the reed that was shaken in the wind. Okay? He had all of these tremendous visions and all of these incredible promises of God. But whenever he came to circumstances in life, what did he do? He freaked out, didn't he? He fretted, and he did not walk in faith. But there's no sign of that here. Now he's speaking as though, as surely as God lives, he will bring his promises to pass. He's speaking in faith, but prophetically. As I said earlier, God's promises to Jacob are as sure as the promises that he's given to us. And Jacob's life is a demonstration that regardless of your faith, regardless of your performance, God will bring to pass his promises. Do you guys ever sit and just kind of roll your mind over the fact of that, the truth of that? That God knows all of your faults, the ones that are going to happen tomorrow. He knows that you're going to be anxious tomorrow. And you know better. Tells you to be anxious for nothing. He tells you that without faith it's impossible to please him. We have all of these imperatives in the New Testament and the Old Testament that really just point out our failures. And he says, I know all that about you, but I'm still making promises to you. And in spite of your behavior and your performance, I'm still going to bring those to pass, whether you like it or not. And you're going to feel unworthy of his promises. And guess what? You are unworthy. He didn't give you those promises because of your worth to begin with. He gave them to you because of something about him, because he's merciful. He is good. Doesn't that just shake your world? Isn't it nice to know when you check out spiritually that God remains faithful, as he tells, as Paul tells Timothy? If we are faithless, God remains faithful. Not because he feels sorry for us, but because that's who he is in his person. He will not deny himself. When we look at Abraham, he did the same thing, didn't he? He tried to help out God concerning one of his promises, right? What event was that?
Ishmael.
We do the same thing. We do some work in the flesh. We pull an Ishmael and we say, God bless it. Aren't you impressed? God says, no, but I'm still going to bring about my promise. Your work is terrible. I'm not impressed. But I made a promise and I'm going to bring it to pass. Okay? We've seen it with the animosity between Jacob and Esau. I mean, God told Rachel or Rebecca, the firstborn or the secondborn is going to get it. And then through all of their trickery and deceit, they tried to make God's thing work out. And God is standing back looking at this monstrosity that they made in their lives. And they were really saying, well, will you bless it? No. But I'll bring my promise to pass because of who I am, not because of the mess you've made. Isn't that amazing? God will bring his promises to pass. Okay. The parallels. I got 15 minutes. Can we do the parallels? Last time I was here and I taught, Mike pointed out that parallels might be too strong of language. And he said a safer word for it might be similarities between them. And I think that's fine. I guess it all depends on how you interpret the word parallel. All right. So I actually went home and I got onto the computer and I looked up parallel. And Mike's not here for me to bug him, but they're synonyms. So I'll get him later. But I want to explain what I don't mean by the word parallel, okay? When I use the word parallel, I'm not saying that they are equal in their persons or that all of the events in Joseph's life parallel perfectly to the events in Jesus' life. I'm not saying that. The only thing that I'm afraid of is that one of you might accuse me of saying that Joseph is a type of Christ, okay? I'm not in that camp. Now, some preachers are. They will very strongly affirm that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. I don't hold that position because I wait for the Holy Spirit to say that in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Because Paul says so-and-so is a type of Jesus. Or this, the temple in Hebrews, it says is a type of Christ. It doesn't say that about Joseph. It comes really close. Okay, but it doesn't say it. And so I withdraw from saying that he's a type. Are you guys okay with that? I won't offend anybody if I say that. Okay. So I don't want anybody to say that I said he was a type, because I'll get a call from Pastor Chuck Smith. Maybe. He might even say he's a type. I don't know. I'm okay with that. I actually looked up Roy Zook. He does his book on Bible interpretation, basic biblical interpretation. And he lists what is a type, and he gives six things that they have to meet and all these little rules to abide by. Now, that's just his perspective, because there are hundreds of Bible expositors that say that he is a type. I'm more on the conservative end. And then he does the things that have to meet for something to be an illustration of Christ. And then something that has to meet those criteria for an allegory. But what is interesting about Joseph, like no one else in the Old Testament, is he actually floats between an illustration and a type. So he does kind of teeter-totter in the middle of them. And you can look that up yourself later. It is interesting. I'm saying, and I was hoping Mike would be here, but I'm saying that the parallels are interesting and that the similarities are striking. Okay? And I think that while we investigate them, it's a good exercise. It's an interesting way to learn the life of Christ through the life of Joseph. And we'll look at why. The first one that I put here, and I said I was only going to give you 10. There are a lot. God tested Joseph through suffering. We know that from Psalm 105, verses 16 through 22. It says that God tested him with his word. All right. And then God also tested Jesus through suffering. Hebrews 5:8. In fact, it says that Jesus, as a man, not as deity, but as a man, he learned obedience through suffering. That's amazing. There are some interesting implications of that. The second one is Joseph was his father's beloved son. Genesis 37:3, you know, the whole jacket. And Jesus was the beloved of his father. Matthew 3:17. Joseph was despised and rejected by his brethren. Genesis 37, verse 4, 8, 11, and 18. We know that Jesus was despised and rejected by his brethren. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Luke 19:14. And John 1:11. Joseph was betrayed with what? With silver. Mm-hmm. He was 20 pieces and Jesus was how many? Okay, yeah, Matthew 26:15. Joseph was betrayed in Genesis 37:28. My favorite ones come from Philippians. Joseph was humbled and became a servant. Genesis 37:36. Jesus humbled himself and became a servant. One was passive, one was subdued. Philippians 2:7 and 8. Joseph was falsely accused. Genesis 39:14. And Jesus was falsely accused. Mark 14:57. There's another similarity there, parallel. When Jesus was falsely accused, did he? No. He was led away as a lamb to the slaughter. When Joseph was falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife, do we see any struggle? We don't see anything. Joseph became the savior of the world. Genesis 41:57 and 47:25. Of course, we know Jesus is the Savior of the world. John 4:42, 1 John 4:14. Joseph was given a name that was above every name, and that the name of Joseph every knee should bow. That was an interesting one, wasn't it? Genesis 41:42-45, and we know, of course, that God highly exalted Jesus and gave him a name that is above every name, not only that every knee should bow, but every tongue confess that he is Lord. Philippians 2:9-11. Some of my favorite stuff is that Joseph was reconciled to his brethren in Genesis 45. Jesus will be reconciled to his brethren. Romans 11:26 and Revelation 7. Paul says, and yet all Israel will be saved. How are they saved? That's right. Receiving Christ as their Savior. Jacob was reunited, not reconciled, but reunited with his father. Genesis 46:29-30. And Jesus was reunited with his father. John 16:28. He says, pretty soon you're not going to see me, and then you're going to see me, and then you're not going to see me, because I go to see my father. Okay? And then, of course, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, at the Ascension. And then one of the cool ones is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. To which of the angels did he ever say, come sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool? Isn't that a cool image? No. Anyway, putting your foot on the enemy's neck. I like those last two a lot. Reconciled to his brethren, the mission. Joseph was appointed for the salvation of his family. You guys, Jesus doesn't just represent the nation of Israel. He's the son of Adam. He was appointed, he was called, he became a man to reconcile all of mankind to the Father. Not only did he come for the Jews, but he came to seek and save the lost in general. And he did a good job, didn't he? He did a good job. Okay, so there's the parallels. The parallels are fun. Those are just a few. In Ada Habershon, in her book, The Study of Types, she cites 131 comparisons. But she insists that he's a type. Okay? I think the reason that she insists that he's a type is because of John 4, verse 5. And she's trying to wedge in a New Testament thing to support that. It says in John 4, verse 5, so Jesus came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, which is a derivative of Shechem, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That's a stretch for a New Testament reference for that. But it is interesting that Jesus went there. It's interesting. Now, when we build types, allegories, and illustrations, those are good exercises. It's good observation, but you know, it really is purely academic, isn't it? So what is the purpose of doing that? I did say that you can really learn a lot of cool things about the life of Christ as you go through the life of Joseph. But I think there's an application for us. Joseph, is he a superhero? He's not, is he? Although he is one of the few figures in Scripture where no sin is mentioned about him. That's pretty special. He wasn't sinless. But Joseph was not just some random character plucked from humanity, okay, for the biblical narrative, as if chance rolled the dice and out came Joseph. That's not how it is. He was handpicked by God, and he was predestined for God's purpose, just as he chose us. Just as he chose us. Even as he chose us. Even as he chose us. And catch this. In Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. All because we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That was all Scripture, by the way. Isn't that cool? Psalm 105 told us that Joseph was appointed. He was called. He was selected. It wasn't out came Joseph, and behold, he was this kiss up. Okay? He was selected. And you know what is interesting is that Jesus has always been the prototype. He's always been the master copy. He has always been the blueprint that God is busy shaping and forming his people after. We think that Jesus is just the prototype for the New Testament. That is bogus. Remember what Micah said in 5:2? He is the one who is from old, from everlasting to everlasting. Right? Jesus has always been the blueprint of which God is using to shape us and mold us. I think that's incredible. I think it's amazing. You and I, we will never be what Christ is in his deity. Right? I know the Mormons think that that's going to happen. It's not. Okay? There can only be one Almighty. But we are called to surrender ourselves to that workmanship of God as clay is passive in the hands of a master potter. Really, you think about it. What is clay like in the hands of a potter? He's not throwing his hands off. It's not complaining about the work. I don't like that move. I don't like your will being imposed upon me. Clay doesn't do that. We are called to surrender as clay is passive in the hands of the potter. What is incredible, as we talk about predetermined, predestined, before the potter takes his hand and applies it to the wheel, the idea of the vessel is in his mind. The purpose of the vessel is in his mind. Okay? And the design of the vessel is in his mind. And all that the vessel is reserved for the potter's glory and for his good pleasure. And we get to be a part of the ride. But we screw it up. We screw it up. Joseph, like us, will never be a type of Christ. But we can be living epistles of Christ. We can be ambassadors for Christ, an object like the moon that reflects the light of Christ. We will never be the light of the world, will we? Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," but in and of ourselves we're not. Okay, any fool knows that by looking in the mirror. Just shut the lights out and you'll have reality. Okay? We are objects that reflect his light. We can, by that, we can be the wife that serves as Christ, the husband that loves as Christ, so that when people encounter us, they will encounter Christ. Joseph was just a Christ in the Old Testament. He didn't have anything that we don't have. In fact, Scripture says in the New Testament, we have much more. We have much more. It says, in fact, they couldn't even be complete without us. They couldn't be complete without us. So I would say their application is this. Are people looking over our lives as we are looking over Joseph's life and saying there are striking similarities? When people look at you and me, whether they're believers or non-believers, because when Pharaoh looked at Joseph, he said, "We can search the kingdom and guess what? We're not going to find a single man in whom is the Spirit of God." So are onlookers looking at us and saying, there are striking similarities here in conduct, in faith, in patience? Or are they saying, day by day, I see transformation and progress? There are people in this church where I look at them and, you know, a year ago or 6 months ago, they expressed a prayer request. And I'm like, man, God is going to honor that. And then today I see that happening in their lives. I'm like, work in progress. It's just incredible. That's a lot of fun. Are onlookers saying that about us? When we look at Joseph's life, we see a man of stewardship that excelled in diligence. He had a job of low esteem, didn't he? He was a slave. But he was like, I'm going to be the best slave that ever lived. And he was, wasn't he? Says that Potiphar didn't know about anything in his house. He left it all to Joseph. And he did the same thing in prison, didn't he? He left everything in Joseph's hands. In our lives, are we striving for second? I must decrease so that he would increase. D.L. Moody said at one of the last conferences of his life, he spoke to a conference of pastors and he says, men, are we decreasing of late? Are the people increasing as we decrease? Are we striving for second, or do we always have to be first in whatever it is? Joseph, when he was in prison, these prisoners are having a bummer of a morning. And Joseph comes to them as second and says, how can I serve you? Who gives a rip? They're prisoners. They're here for a reason. Okay? But he gives himself over to them. Now, not a lot of us have power like Joseph did, but power is an interesting thing, isn't it? Power can heal or it can destroy, can't it? Joseph had all the power in the kingdom. And what he was doing, he was busy saving lives and restoring relationship with his brothers, saving his family. And Joseph, whenever his gift surfaced, he didn't present himself as anyone special. But he says, doesn't interpretations belong to God? Said that to the prisoners. To Pharaoh, he said, Pharaoh, God will give you an interpretation. You're speaking to a prisoner. I am a nobody. But everything went heavenward in Joseph's life. And so in my notes, I ask the question here, is the life of God apparent in your life? Are people encountering you and saying, that's just not human? You must have the Spirit of God in you. You know, that was actually said about Moody. He would walk into buildings, and I kid you not, and people that didn't know him would say, I think I just encountered God. Isn't that crazy? They were trying to bring Moody over to Europe, and the whole committee was talking about Moody. Moody, one of the guys said, well, what, does Moody like have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And one guy said, no. The Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Moody. Get over it. So it's interesting, as we look at Joseph's life, he's just an example of what God can do in somebody else's life. He wasn't an accident. He wasn't a fluke in Bible history. He is what God has called us all to be. An example and a testimony of the person of Christ living in all of us. And I know that it's easy for me to stand up here and talk about it. But this stuff is real, isn't it? And I do read Paul's letters in the New Testament, walk in the Spirit, and you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. No, you won't. Okay? And then he gives this list of the most incredible things that seem like Mount Everest to us. But then we see that it's not us. It's the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit living out of us. And I like I said, I don't want to be mistaken for saying it's a type, but it would be cool if I could be a type of Christ. Wouldn't it? Or if someday somebody said, after I die, hopefully, because I don't want to be puffed up, but they like, okay, there's some serious similarities here. The guy was a servant. He was humble. He had peace. He was patient. He didn't ridicule. It's pretty amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my understanding when I read the New Testament is that your life being expressed through us is passive on our part. That it's not something we force. It's not something we work up in our own energy. I just see active surrender on the part of your people. And Lord, I know that for me, it requires so much humility. And that's why I fail so often. But Lord, Your word is true. And the reality of your word is not, it is real, Lord, and we want it. We want your Spirit to consume us. And we do want to be like clay in the potter's hand. Lord, you are the master potter. And we want you to shape us and mold us and do with us as you would. Lord, you have the blueprint. You authored our faith, and we want you, Lord, to finish it. Lord, I pray for everyone that's here tonight. I pray that the rest of the week you just love on them, that you'd encourage them, that you'd give them your grace. Lord, in the day by day, you would reveal just your heart to them, step by step, and that they would give themselves to you. Lord, I thank you for them. I thank you for the privilege of your family. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.